powerful, very shrewd. Even as we read this chapter today, you see how cleverly he planned to get rid of everyone that God wanted him to get rid of. He was not backward in doing the will of God. In fact, he also used the words, "Come see my zeal for the Lord." And then we read the last bit of his life, and it's so, so disappointing. And we were singing, "Oh Jesus, I have promised." What's the first line? "To serve thee to the end." But have you noticed yourself how difficult it is, forget the end, even today, to come on time or to do the things that we promised to do? Right? I mean, every day is a struggle to live for Jesus faithfully. Am I being real? Or you don't struggle? Just to be faithful for 1 hour for Jesus. But we sang, "Oh Jesus, I have promised." Which tense is it in? "Oh Jesus." It's not "I am promising." It's not "I will promise." It's, "Oh Jesus, I have already promised to serve thee to the end." And then we could become like David the psalmist, who says, "How long, Lord?" You should count the number of times he says, "How long?" And then some of us would rather die, right? Let me die soon so that I don't have to get into that struggle for life. What was the last hymn we sang? You've got your instep, right? What is it? Hello? What did we sing, the last one? At the offering. Yeah, "You are God alone." And how does it end, the last line? Oh, yes. Unchangeable, unstoppable, unshakable. And I was standing there and feeling ashamed of myself, because I'm letting those words resound in my mind. "You are God who is unshakable, unstoppable, unchangeable." And I'm thinking, "Oh Jesus," not "I have promised," "Oh Jesus, you are like that. And I am changeable, stoppable, and shakeable." Are we for real? The sermon doesn't matter really. What matters is, let's be real. And we need to confess and admit that that's what we are. Changeable, stoppable. I mean, even in our trust for God, trust in God, and so many things, we are shakable, stoppable, and we can just breeze through life and not get shaken up by our shakableness. And yet we really love God because He is so unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. You are God alone. Should we make an excuse for being human? After all, I'm a human. I'm not God. Or I'm not like someone else. I'm not Hudson Taylor. I'm not Amy Carmichael. I'm not whoever else is a hero. I'm just me, poor me. I'm just trying to make two ends meet. I'm struggling with life, with my health, with my family, with my job, with my exams, whatever. After all, that's me. No, the Lord wants us to be what we sang. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. And so we come to this very distressing chapter that starts off giving us a sense of what a hero, what a mighty man of God, what zeal for God Jehu had. And then it just, everything's lost. In the first 14 verses, we see Jehu wipes out the remainder of Ahab's and Ahaziah's people. In the first 3 verses, he's testing all the guardians, those who are protecting Ahab's sons. 70 of them. And he sends a letter and tells them, really do your best to protect these sons and pick the one who is the best and declare him king. He's testing them. He's very, very clever and cunning. God chose the right man because he had a mind that conspired. And he did it for God. I don't think you can read between the lines or the words or even the letters or the white spaces and point a motive that was anything other than a desire to fulfill the word of God that God spoke through Elijah. Very clear. It's clean. He tests them. And they rise to the occasion and get back to him saying, we are your slaves. We will do what you say. Verses 4 to 7, he then tells them, just cut their heads off and bring them to me. I mean, he's ruthless, but he's doing the will of God. A God of love also deals in wrath against sin. And in the Old Testament, it was gross and very, very bloody the way God wiped out the Canaanites. And then he wipes out whole families, whole generations. And he does that as promised in the life of Ahab through Elijah. You wicked man, and Jezebel, you wicked, wicked woman. You are going to meet a cursed end. I'm going to finish you off in the most bloody way. God avenges innocent bloodshed of Naboth, whose land and vineyard Jezebel had robbed for her husband Ahab by killing Naboth, the innocent man. And so they kill the 70 sons and bring those heads in baskets to Jezreel. And from verse 8 to 11, we have this Jehu taking responsibility for the killing of his master. But he says, who killed all of these? Who killed all of these? And of course, it's those guardians. And I hope you get the point from 8 to 11. And then further into 12 to 14, that he slaughters all those who killed those 70. So that there was not left in Israel any of Ahab's descendants or even the guardians and the elders or anybody else. Priests, verse 11, great men. There was not left even a survivor. And then he meets relatives, verses 12 to 14, of Ahaziah, who are this carefree group of people. Who are you? You know who we are? They don't know who Jehu is, apparently. At least they don't know his heart and his determination. They don't know he's there as the instrument of God to do God's vengeance. And so they say, we've come to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen. Who are these sons of the king and the sons of the queen? Ahab's people. And all he does is, here's this bunch in front of you. He tells his soldiers, get them, kill them. Kind of gets to you. I mean, how serious is God? How determined is God to wipe out sinfulness and evil and wickedness? We have a God who does not tolerate sin. He does not. All right, we move on to Jehu not only wiping out the remainder of Ahab's and Ahaziah's people, but he's now ready to wipe out the remainder of Baal and Baal's worshippers. And he does again use the cunning that he is so gifted in. Verses 15 to 28. He first of all, in verse 15 and 16, if you look at that passage which we have read, he invites this Jehonadab, son of Rechab. If you are in agreement with my heart, then come up into my chariot and come with me to see the zeal I have for God. And he's not showing off. He's just being matter of fact. I'm zealous for God. I'm on a mission to do God's will. I'm determined, I'm committed, I'm dedicated to do the will of God, fulfill the word of God. Go back to verse 10. He had told the people what? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. And turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And see what God had said about the prophet Samuel as he began his ministry. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. 1 Samuel 3:19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. None of the words of God will be wasted, is what Jehu is telling his people. We're back in 2 Kings 10:10. God spoke, and God will fulfill his word. And if God says something, he will do it, right? And if he says something and you don't do it, what's going to happen? You will trip and fall on God's word and face the consequences. Let's take an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Turn to it. Is it verse 3? For this is the will of God. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Even your sanctification. Believers, you should live in holiness. It's the will of God. Now, if you don't, what's going to happen? God's word will be fulfilled. If it is the will of God, your sanctification, and you don't allow the word of God, and you don't even take in the word of God, and allow the Spirit of God to use the word of God to sanctify you, what's going to happen? You're going to mess your life. Take 2 Corinthians 6:14 as another instance. Very clear. I've mentioned it before. And I want to continue to open up my own past. What does 2 Corinthians 6:14 say? Do not be, right? It's a very clear command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So when I was a teenager, 17 years old, there was this pretty little girl who said all kinds of things to me. She would even sometimes play with my hair a little like this, you know. And every time I was sitting in the house, she would come and touch me. And you know how it feels. And she started saying, I love you. Ooh, wow. But she was unsaved. And I'm so glad I was in Christ and in his word. And I was able to say to her, I can't even allow myself to give in to the feelings you're arousing in me. I cannot. I just cannot. I want to, but I cannot. I want to. Because I want love. Who doesn't? And it's all puppy love, right? At that time. Who knows what love? Who knows? I mean. But I was very lonely. And it felt good. I say, I cannot. No way. Because I'd be disobeying God. She even said, I'll make you. And I remember I wrote a long letter to her. And I said, the Lord will put a fence around me. And protect me. And I also knew the man I mentioned before, who was like a dad to me, who used to keep telling me. And sometimes he would be joking, many times he was serious, because let's be real. He said, your background, who's going to give you a girl? If anyone comes to know your background. And I said, you know, I'm so proud of my background. Because you know what my background does for me? Nothing. But you know what my background does for God? When you know my background, and my background was terrible. I was on a lady's cycle one day. This is real. And I was going for my Bible study prayer group at St. Paul's Church. We used to live in Quartergate. And I'm cycling on the lady's bicycle. And as I come to that wall of BJ Medical Ground, there's a petrol pump around there. You remember that? And opposite, I saw four policemen walking with a man in ropes. And I turned and looked, and that was my dad. That's my background. And I was a believer. And I was about 18 or 19. And I thought, no, I'm going to turn my back. But I'm under conviction. And so I get off my bicycle and I go across to my dad and the cops. And I say, wait, this is my dad. Why are you doing this to him? And they told me. And my dad was begging at my feet, get me out. And I said, I don't know what. I'm a kid. I don't know anything about crime and jail and bail. But I began to find out. And I had to keep visiting my dad 6 months in Yeroda jail. Subsequently, I used to go there and teach the Bible in later years, every Sunday. Who'll give you their girl if they know your background? And you know what happened, right? You know my background, my sin, my shame, my past doesn't make me afraid, because what does it magnify? What does it magnify? Tell me. The grace of God. But you know, we are all people who have small minds. When Vishal was having lunch with me, we were figuring out whether you're saved or not. Remember, when he came out, he was bombarded with the question, how did you get saved? You were resisting for a long time, and his answer was simple. What? The same way as everyone else got saved. By grace, right? When I shared this at UESI staff conference, my first month as a staff member of UESI, all the staff members, they listened to my story and they say, how did you get saved? And I said, I am shocked that you can't believe that God can save people from terrible background. The same way you got saved, right? By grace. And they asked the senior most staff worker to pray for me, and he just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And I said, why are you crying? He said, because I can't believe the grace of God. I said, because we're just used to seeing people saved from sinful backgrounds. I was not only saved from sinful background, not my sin. I was also saved from a messed up dad's background. A captain in the Indian Army, when he got close to me as a believer, he said, how did you get saved? That's the constant question. And I think, how does anyone get saved, right? How? Anybody know? How do we get saved? By grace we have been saved through faith. And our background doesn't stand in the way of grace. Amen? But if you disobey what God has said in His Word, what's going to happen? you'll have a nice life. I'm telling you, even disobedience will lead to a nice life. You might prosper and have a great life. But I've been with people who've disobeyed that law of God. And when it comes to the things of God, there's always the struggle, right? Jehu was like that. See my zeal for the Lord, he said. And then fizzles out. So he takes this man, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, up into his chariot, and they go out to see the zeal he had for God. Verse 17. This is incessant zeal to do the will of God. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Amazing. What happens next? From verses 18 to 28 is this intolerance of Baal that Jehu has on behalf of God. He just can't stomach Baal worship. Just can't take it. And so he has a clever ploy to draw out Baal worshippers. 18 to 23. He sends for all of the prophets of Baal and the worshippers of Baal and all his priests. There are three categories he summons. All the worshippers, all the prophets, and all the priests of Baal. Come. You know why? Because if Ahab served Baal, I will serve him more. And so these people are really happy. I don't know whether they had heard of him chopping off heads and killing and destroying everyone who had been part of Ahab and Ahaziah's family, or whether they made the connection between the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and Baal worship. Perhaps they thought, this fellow is just as crooked as we are, right? After all the kings of Israel were what? Good or bad? So they're used to having bad kings. And here he comes and he says, I'm for Baal worship all the more than Ahab. Ahab, in comparison to me, verse 18, served Baal little. I will serve him much more. So he gets them into the house of Baal. Verse 21, from one end to the other, it's jam-packed, house full. And he says, come on, bring out the vestments, the costumes of Baal worship, and let's dress up, because we should have a grand worship for Baal. So he gets them all to dress up. Verse 23, I thought this was good. He was careful. He starts a search. Not one of the worshippers of the Lord should be in this group. Only the worshippers of Baal, okay? We don't want these Jehovah worshippers here. Get them out. Those are the bad guys. We're the good guys. So get all the Baal worshippers only. This is exclusive Baal worship for only Baal worshippers. And then he gives them the warning in verse 24. I'll kill you if you let any one of these people escape. He does the burnt offering, verse 25. And then he says to the royal officers and the guards, go kill them. Don't spare one Baal worshiper, prophet, or priest. And so they're all killed. The pillars are brought out, and Jehu, verse 28, thus eradicated Baal out of Israel. If you read a few chapters beyond, there's still some Baal worship left. And you wonder, what happened? Don't wonder for too long, because what's the story? Point C. At the end of his life, Jehu's washout in the remainder of his life. He killed the remainder of Ahab's family. He killed the remainder of Ahaziah's family. He eradicated the remainder of Baal worshippers and Baal worship. But the remainder of his life, he's got nothing to do now. I mean, he's done the will of God. I think that's the problem, part of the problem at least. When you start thinking that it's over, and you start relaxing, what's going to happen? Can you ever, ever be off guard? Do you know that verse in Peter's epistle about Satan coming as a roaring lion? What does he come for? Seeking whom he can devour. Did you realize he wants to devour you? Yes? Are you ready to be devoured? He will if you think it's over. I mean, when is the battle going to finish? Tell me, when is the battle over? When you die. When you, someone said, go up. If heaven is up, when you are with Jesus forever and ever, in eternity, in the future. But till then, it is not over. And there was one sin that plagued Israel, and that was the sin of Jeroboam. He had built two calves for the worship of Baal, because he had thought as king that if, and he's the first king of Israel after the division took place, Judah and Israel. And he thought, if I don't have something very special here in Samaria, my people will go up to Judah to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So let me keep them here with these two calves and idols. And it became a snare for the whole history of Israel. And so he could not tolerate Baal worship. But somehow, just think about it. You know, you can give up one wickedness, but somehow you can be blind spotted about some other wickedness. It's possible. I mean, if it was not possible, Jehu would not be there in the Bible. It's possible that you can be blindsided. That you hate one sin, but you don't hate the other sin. And what does God call us to do? Hate all sin. I must not pander to any sin. I must not ever think in my mind one is okay while the other is not okay. There is no small or big sin. So he gets washed out in the remainder of his life. And yet, see what God in his grace and mercy does. Verse 29 to 31. The Lord honors this compromising man. Why? Because he had fulfilled all his word so far. And he lets four generations of his sons rule as king in Israel. the man who was not careful, verse 31, to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. God says, I will still honor you by allowing your sons to be on the throne of Israel. But you know, we don't end at that point and think, wow, I can compromise and the Lord will still honor me. See what God also does. Verse 32 to 36. Jehu's sin caused God to let Israel get destroyed. See what happens. Verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. Verse 33 spells out Jordan eastward. The Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites. Isn't it sad? This happened before. Remember when Solomon sinned, God said, I will divide this one nation into two. When Jehu doesn't walk with all his heart before God, God says, I'm going to let Israel fragment. And finally, after Jehu, it went on and on, worse and worse. And you know what happened to Israel in the end? You can't find Israel anymore, at least those 10 tribes of Israel. The nation Israel is there, but this kingdom of Israel was attacked by the Assyrians and completely wiped out. One man can cause the whole society, the whole nation, the whole church to go into the pit. My life counts. Your life counts. You know, we all make up what? The one fellowship. Just like Israel was one nation, and the king, compromising so badly at the end of his life, caused the whole nation to get fragmented. Bit by bit by bit, gone. Your holiness contributes to blessing. Your compromise contributes to destruction. Choose you this day, not only whom you will serve, but choose to say, oh Jesus, I'm not going to forget that I have promised to serve thee, not only to the end, but wholeheartedly. Do you really know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Then will you be wholehearted in your serving Him till the end? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this great example and zeal to not let any word from you fall to the ground. And yet, this very, very disappointing man who went so badly. We thank you for the encouragement we received from his zeal, as well as the warning from his compromise. And Lord, we pray that you will help us search our hearts and to come in weakness and yet with great courage to make our prayer to you. Lord, help us to keep our promise of being faithful to you till the end. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's a joy to welcome you.